The message of Jonah is very clear, and it is this, that God is calling you to Bathurst Diocese. And you should not hop on a boat to Manly or New Zealand. We have a catchphrase in our diocese which summarises our strategic plan, and I think it's on the next slide. It is sharing Jesus for life. But why? Why do we want to do that? Well, Jonah chapter 4, should I not have concern for that great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? That's why. Because God has concern for those who don't know him, who cannot tell their right hand from their left. That means they're in the dark, like when you turn the lights off when you're down the bottom of Jenolan Caves. Everyone who lives life without Jesus is in the dark. They're clueless. Let me ask you, how do you feel about those you live next door to, socialize with, who do not know their right hand from their left? Maybe your care for them is a good reason why you're here, and that's tremendous. But sometimes I wonder if I do actually really care about such people, whether I really grasp the present reality of their situation, let alone their eternal reality. For Jonah, his problem is worse. His problem is not that he doesn't care about the plight of those who don't know God. His problem is that he does not want them to hear about God, because he knows God's character, that God will have mercy on them. And he doesn't want that, because Jonah's take on it is that these awful people deserve judgment, not mercy, and that is what he would prefer to see. Again in chapter 4, I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He knows the beautiful character of God, and he didn't like it. Do you ever feel like that? Imagine that person who's caused you a tremendous harm, or a family member tremendous harm. What if they heard about God and turned to him and ran to him for forgiveness? How would you feel? That was Jonah's issue. So here's where we're heading as we look at chapter 1. No, not Nineveh. No, not Tarshish. No, not Jonah. And grace for the ungracious. First of all, no, not Nineveh. Have a look with me at how the book opens, where Jonah is sent to Nineveh, but verse 3, he runs away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. No, not Nineveh, please, Lord, no, not Nineveh. These people were renowned for being brutal in war. They'd worked out how to skin people and keep them alive. They invented crucifixion. They were proving an increasing threat to the northern kingdom of Israel. So Jonah ran the other way. Because if he went and proclaimed God's judgment and they repent, well, then knowing God, they'll receive grace and mercy. Send me to some nice people, Lord, some deserving people, Lord. I'll gladly go to them, but not Nineveh. So Jonah heads in the opposite direction. No, not Tarshish. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship bound for the port and he fled from the Lord. That's like you being sent down to Manly from anywhere in Sydney and instead you end up on a plane to Perth. So you head west instead of east. Actually, we don't mind if you come west, actually. Jonah was determined not only to flee the mission to which he'd been called, but did you notice? To flee from the Lord. But you cannot flee from God's presence. You remember Psalm 139? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. You cannot flee from God. Have you ever tried? How did that go? Let's see how it works out for Jonah. No, not Jonah. What did you make of the storm that God sends? I want you to see that it's not that God is kind of cheesed off and so he's angry with Jonah and, you bad man, here's a storm to frighten you or kill you. No, it's actually part of God's grace to Jonah. God is pursuing him. He's not prepared for him to simply run off in the other direction. And note, it's a serious storm. The sailors are afraid. They cry out to their gods. They throw cargo overboard, which is hugely expensive. And is Jonah having second thoughts? Is he anxious now that he's said no to God? No, he's asleep. Such a deep sleep that he's unaware the boat is being tossed about by a serious storm. And the captain, who knows nothing of Jonah's God, wants to take Jonah's God into action and says, verse 6b, maybe he will take notice of it so that we will not perish. The sailors get in onto the act. Jonah takes the small straw and suddenly they want a background check on Jonah. They are terrified by the storm, but they are further terrified when they hear about Jonah's God. For they worship sun, moon, and stars. Jonah says he worships a God who made those things. And they're saying, well, that's some God. Whoa, what have you done to upset him? And so they say, what do you think we should do? How will your God be placated? And Jonah says, chuck me overboard. No, not Jonah, overboard. Surely not. The sailors don't want that in verse 13. They try to row back to land. And then they cry out to the Lord, to Jonah's God. Say, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. But they do chuck him overboard. Can you imagine this shock when suddenly the sea is calm? And then we read that the men greatly feared the Lord and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. The irony is that they're now more honouring of God than what Jonah was. As for Jonah, he's wet and cold and he's going down, down, down to the bottom of the ocean. And yet here we see grace for the ungracious. Thank you. The chapter finishes in verse 17 with just one dramatic, surprising verse. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah is saved. He's rescued from his terrible plight in the depths of the ocean. If the story wasn't so familiar to us, we'd be going, what? And excuse the pun, but allow this to sink in. He's been tossed overboard. The storm has dramatically stopped. He's sinking, not a hope in the world. It's dark, it's cold, it's totally terrifying. And now he's been swallowed up by a fish. It's still dark. He's still wet. But because we know how this ends, he's safe. Did this really happen? Well, there's nothing in the text to suggest anything other than that it's absolutely real. And if you understand that God created the world, then a big fish swallowing a human for a couple of days is no big deal. But of course, there is another reason for taking this as real. For Jesus did. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, says Jesus in Matthew 12:38. Jesus says that it is a sign, in fact, the only sign to a wicked and adulterous generation. Whoa! Jonah in the fish, a sign, a pointer, a shadow of Jesus in the tomb. The saving of Jonah here was a very gracious act of God to someone who turned his back on him and run the other way. And ungracious Jonah is a recipient of the very same grace which annoyed him at the beginning. But so am I. And so are you. Because God's grace is love for the undeserving. God's grace to Jonah in providing the fish is the means God uses to pursue him. Grace brought the storm. Grace determined the fall of the lots. Grace led the sailors to toss him overboard. Grace led the fish to swallow him up and rescue him. And that same grace pursued you. At some point or another, either from your earliest days or sometime later, the Lord intervened in your life. He wasn't prepared to see you walk in the other direction. Grace showed you your need for Jesus. Grace convinced you who Jesus is. Grace led you to repentance and to cry out for forgiveness. Grace provided for you in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus so you can be forgiven. You are so deeply loved. Grace, God's love for the undeserving. Let me finish. In Bathurst Diocese, we want to be about the work of sharing Jesus for life. Sharing about God's grace for the undeserving. Our hills and slopes and plains are filled with countless people living in the dark. They don't know their right hand from their left. And God's heart aches for them. All of us here have been commissioned to go and make disciples. Where will we go? Where will we do that? I'm tempted to say, where it's easy and comfortable, but in reality, no ministry is easy or comfortable. So let me ask you, would you please just explore coming to where it is slightly more difficult and more challenging? Where you'll leave friends and parents behind, not overseas and in a foreign language, but 3 or 6 hours to the west. To beautiful, welcoming, real Australians. And I don't want you to come and run churches and run programs, but to love our people and open the Bible with them. Your time won't be spent at the computer organising rosters on Alvento because there are so very few people to roster. Your time may be spent on a property having a beer with a farmer. Or on a veranda with someone in town who has never had a minister call on them before. Or doing scripture where in a school where a principal called just last week and said, we haven't had scripture in 6 years and these kids don't know the difference between Easter and Christmas. Can you come and help? Might you come to a place with 20 people in church on a good Sunday? Just 20. But who have never had someone read the Bible with them and have no assurance of salvation as they clean the church every Saturday in the hope of winning God's favour. In a town and surrounding community who has not had a minister for 5 or 10 years and no one to share Jesus with them. Might you come knowing, like AFES workers and many overseas missionaries, that you have to raise at least a portion of your own support to come, but willing to do that, excited to do that, for the doors of opportunity it will open. The challenges are many. The opportunities are great. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And should I not have concern for that great city of Nineveh? Or that great central west of New South Wales. Amen.